And as you do, grab your Bibles and open up, if you would, this morning, on this Sunday morning, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I do hope this weekend, just on a personal note, is an encouragement to your marriage. Obviously, that's the whole intent and the purpose. And we've been praying for that. That's what we want to see happen. I know a lot of the things that we discuss are just a tune-up for a lot of you, and not a lot of new revelatory information. But I hope that it's enough to bring you back to a place of recommitting and resolving and just redoubling even your efforts in certain areas of your marriage to where you leave a little bit stronger in this bond of marriage than when you came. That's our goal and that's our hope. And I think it's so great just to open those curtains on the room here in the hotel and see all the people in the park. And I think to myself, you know, especially as we walk through the lobby, everybody's running out to go and get a little flutter in their stomach on a ride on a Sunday morning and working hard to get there, and that we have the privilege to come in here because we know the God of the universe and spend time in His Word and worship Him, to pray and sing to the God that one day every person in that park will bow their knee to. I mean, I just hope the priorities, even of just, you know, instead of being along for the ride with the world and the rest of what they do, to be able to think of what we're here for, not just today, but on planet Earth for our entire lives, to get ready for that countercultural commitment to a set of priorities that are different. And I hope that, it struck me this morning as I was just walking through the lobby and looking out the window of my hotel room, just what a great privilege we have to keep first things first. And when it comes to our marriage, nothing more important than keeping first things first and the love of God first. And I should say this, and I'm blathering on here, it's my last opportunity to talk to you this weekend. So if you have studied Greek, some of you here have, just know that I'm well aware that the semantical range of these four words we've used as a paradigm for this weekend are largely overlapping in antiquity. If you've ever studied Koine Greek or Attic Greek, these are words that are broad, or even just read as a Bible student, Don Carson's exegetical fallacies. I recognize that this is just a device for us to see components of our love, as others have done. C.S. Lewis, he was no dummy, writing his book on the four loves, knowing that these words in antiquity certainly overlap in meaning. And even the word agape that we're going to look at today is the broadest of all four of these words in antiquity. And we're not trying to say, and I just say this, I suppose, so don't walk out of here saying storge, and that's what the goal of marriage, and then, you know, agape is the love of God, and eros and phileo, these are very distinct. They have their origins in a way that lead us to think distinctively about the kinds of love that we give to our spouse, but certainly in antiquity they are used in a much broader sense. I just say that by way of a footnote for the, I hope there's not any hypercritics in the room, but you'll say something perhaps about what you've learned this weekend to someone else, and they'll say, if they have a little knowledge in the languages, that your pastor, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And there are times I don't, but when it comes to this and these words of storge, eros, phileo, and agape, I think I do. So, that was weird to start with that. You've turned to 1 John chapter 2 like a half an hour ago, didn't you? Let's look at this. I mean, for nothing else, to think about the fact that we need to move to Scripture to think about the love of God, which, as I shared with you, if that went by too fast last time, here's another half an hour before we actually read 1 John 2. You do remember Alexander the Great Hellenized the ancient world. He tried to put all the important books in his great library in Alexandria in Greek. Certainly had to translate the Bible, most important book on the planet. Even Alexander the Great recognized the centrality of that book. So he took the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, and turned them both into Greek, the Greek of the day, which was a little bit different. The New Testament had yet to be written, but it would be written in Koine Greek. The Old Testament that was written from Hebrew into the Greek of Alexander's day, he took all the words in Hebrew for love, and 95% of the time, I say he had 70 scholars work on this. He didn't do it himself, obviously. He didn't do much himself, actually. But put this word, agape, as the primary word in the translation, these 70 scholars. That was something that the New Testament writers then picked up on. Certainly they used the Septuagint, it's called, Alexander the Great's Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That was the Bible they carried around. And so when they wrote the New Testament, God just utilized the word agape primarily as the word for love, the divine love of God. Now, certainly it is used of human love as well. It's one of the things that we're called to do, to love one another the way God loved us. But to give it that moniker, to give it that flavor, that divine flavor, the Bible's always trying to compare the love of God toward us with our love toward one another. And no place in Scripture is that done better, in a bit of a confusing text for some, 1 John chapter 2. So let's look at that and see how the double talk, it seems, of 1 John chapter 2 is resolved by understanding a little bit of the background of this command. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, to jump into the middle of the sentence. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk, and the New Testament authors love that analogy of lifestyle, to have a lifestyle in the same way that he walked, the same lifestyle he had. Now, if you think about that, the incarnate God puts on human form, lives among us, does everything right. Now, the apostles say, listen, if you're a Christian, you're going to be acting like he acts. That is the way we know that we're Christians. You start to live a life like him. Now, we do that very imperfectly, of course, but that's the standard. Now, the book of 1 John is going to key in on the word agape throughout the book. That's the theme. And the most important virtue you should have is love, the agape love of God. And here's how he begins this discussion in verse 7. Behold, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment. He's going to talk all about love, right? It's an old commandment that you had from the beginning. And if it's not in your Bibles already, Leviticus 19 was the first reference to this command that you are to love one another. But as you remember, in the Bible, it's put this way, love others as you love yourself. The standard was a built-in barometer, a built-in standard. You are going to care for yourself. You got up, you brushed your teeth, you combed your hair because you cared about what people thought of you and how you looked, and you wanted to keep your body clean and your teeth free from cavities, and you straightened out your clothes and all. You cared for yourself. It's built in. Now, the Bible says in the Old Testament, you ought to love other people, right? The way that you love yourself. Not that I want you brushing my teeth or picking out my clothes, but what you should be doing is you should be concerned for my well-being the way you're concerned for your well-being. That's the old standard, okay? The old commandment that they had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him. Now, in your margin, in your reference Bible, I hope, if it's not there, you can put it there. John 13, verse 34, is where he ups the ante. No longer is the command to love one another as you love yourself, right? Love your neighbors, you love yourself. The command now is different. In John 13, 34, it's you ought to love one another just as I've loved you. Now the standard changed. Instead of an internal barometer of how I'm supposed to love, I've got to get outside of myself. Not that it was a bad commandment. Right, when Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He gave two. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you're talking about the Old Testament commands, he says, everything hangs on those two commandments. Then, though, he says in John 13, I want you guys no longer to judge the love that you should have for others by the kind of inherent love you have for yourself. I want you to study my life and watch how I love you. And how I love you becomes the new standard. That's how you need to love one another. That's the newness of the command. Now, the command is old and new. What does it mean? Love other people. But the standard has changed. It's true in him, and it should be true in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. John loves that imagery throughout his gospel and through this epistle, the idea of the change in my life, the darkness passing away, the true light is shining. Whoever says he's in the light, I have a new relationship with God, and yet hates his brother, he's still in darkness. The real judge of whether or not I'm new in Christ is whether or not I have this kind of love. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is, this is a great line, no cause for stumbling. We read by that quickly, but look at that again, verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him, that person, there is no cause for stumbling. Now, if I said, listen, I got the key to your marriage and to you having a kind of marriage where in your marriage as a husband or a wife, you'll never stumble. You'll never fall down. This will get you to the end of your life, whether you're married 45 years, 55 years, whatever, and you will never stumble. Right? What would that be? This text says, as it relates to our lives in general, it's the love that we have for other people. And in our marriages, to bring it into the microcosm of the marriage that we live in every day, is that your life and my life, right, is really going to either make it or be broken. We're going to thrive or we're going to stumble, whether or not we have the kind of love that God has reflected in the life of Christ toward us. Now, six quick observations, and I've gone from, you know, the outlines are getting longer as we go through the weekend, but these will all be quick. Six observations about what the Bible says about agape love. If Christ's love for us, God's love for us is the standard, then I want to say, what does that look like in my marriage? So let's be real specific about God's love as the template for my love for my wife or your love for your husband. Okay? Number one, let's put it down this way. Agape love, if it's anything in the Bible, right? It's going to seek good for my spouse. That's the orientation and that is the focus. Jesus did not come, right, to complete himself, right, in his relationship with us. He didn't come to love us so he'd be fulfilled. He didn't come to love us so that he would feel good. He didn't come to love us so he'd have a happy existence. He came to love us to seek a need in our lives and fulfill it. Keep your finger here in 1 John because we're going to come back to it, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, just to show you how often he tried to define everything by this orientation of his life to serve us. And by that, I mean to meet a real need in our lives. Matthew chapter 20. Is that what I said? Matthew chapter 20. Which, as you're turning there, these are the kinds of things that should float through my mind as a husband. If I'm going to love my wife, not only as my friend, my best friend, not only as my lover, but now as someone reflecting the love of God, I should be looking at my wife and saying, my job here is to say, how can I better her life? How can I do good for her? How can in my life today, in this day on Sunday, how can my life improve her life? How can I do that? That's my job as it relates to agape love. Drop down to verse 25 in Matthew 20:25. Jesus called to them, his disciples, and he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They love to, you know, flex their authoritative muscles over the people that they're over in their authority. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. There's the word, right? I need to be a servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. For even, if you want to know how you should orient yourself toward other people, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a payment, a ransom for many people. He says, the greatness that you attribute to me as the Son of God, you need to look at my authority, my power, my resources. I came to see how I could fix your problem, how I could improve your lot, how I could fix your plight. That's how I came. Now, you want to be great? You want to have a great, you know, love for anyone, and we think specifically of our marriage. I think, how can I be a servant in this situation? I mean, I could solve, you know, a ton of marital problems in the counseling, you know, office if I could just get the problem partners to say, can you leave this office today seeing yourself as a servant of the person that you're married to? Now, that's, if you notice, never makes it on the wedding announcements. I get a lot of wedding announcements and invitations to weddings, right? Join us today as Mr. and Mrs. you know so-and-so invites you to the honor of the time when this person becomes the servant of that person. You know, so-and-so is signing up for a covenant to be a slave to this person. You never see that language, right? And unfortunately, you never see that mentality that all that often. When people say, I'm marrying this person. They marry the person, as my wife said, with her wisdom in the Q&A on Friday night, when you have this relationship that are acting as two ticks without a dog. Remember that picture? Right? If you have those two people that desperately want to gather from the other person, they want to have something from the other person. Right? They don't come to serve. They don't come to give. They come into the relationship to get. You complete me. Right? You meet my needs. You make me happy. All of these things that we want, when it's all get, and it's not, I'm coming here to sign up to see how I can serve your life, then we miss the point altogether. When Jesus talked about loving God and loving your neighbor, you might remember in Luke there was the guy who stepped up and challenged him on it. He didn't like what he had to say. Now, his focus was on the fact that, you know, he didn't like the broadness of the term neighbor. So he asked, who is my neighbor? Do you remember, Sunday school graduates, what Jesus did in response, what his parable was, the story he told in response to the question, who is my neighbor? He told the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Now, in the Good Samaritan, I think what we usually miss if we preach through that section is how love is expressed. We always focus on the immediate context, which is who is your neighbor, to love the people that are difficult, which isn't a bad place to go as we think about our marriages and when marriages get difficult. But if you look at how love is expressed, the whole point of Jesus' teaching was love your neighbor. Now, how did the Samaritan love this Jewish person that was beat up by the side of the road? He bound his wounds. He applied medicine to his wounds. He carried his body on the animal. He loaded his body on the animal first. He cared for him once they got to the inn and they checked him in. And when he was done, he paid a payment so that he'd be taken care of. And he said, and if there's anything else that's racked up here on my way back, I'll pay you back. Now, that's an interesting definition of love, to bind wounds, to carry the load, to care for the person and pay the debt that they rack up. I mean, that looks like a servant. That doesn't look like a loving partner. You see, that was the point. The point was that if you're going to love someone, right, the whole orientation of divine love, agape love, is to be good and do good and provide good and to make the person that I love better. Are you a servant to your spouse? I guess that's where we're going with this. In provision, in love, in protection, in prayer, in encouragement, in enjoyment, do you seek to say, how can I make your life better? That'd be a great place to start every morning as you spend time in the Word and you pray. I hope you pray for your own roles that you play as a parent, perhaps, or as a wife or a husband. How can I be a servant to my spouse? We may think that way in terms of our children. We need to start to think that way in terms of our spouse. Number two, if you're going to do this, and this is pretty logical, but if you go back to 1 John, if I'm going to say, I want to be a servant to my wife, and if you say, I want to be a servant to my wife or a servant to my husband, you need to be attuned to their needs, okay? That's the second thing. Agape love is attuned to his needs or her needs, depending on who you are. Agape love is attuned to needs. Now, it's obvious when the man is bleeding by the side of the road, even though the story is ironic that everyone passes on the other side, sees a bleeding man that's been beaten and robbed, and they look the other way. But it's not always that obvious in our marriages. What are my wife's needs? See, attuned to needs. You're back in 1 John. Look across the page at chapter 3. Start in one of the most classic verses in all of 1 John, verse 16. 1 John 3:16, which is a great compliment to the Gospel of John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Okay, we kind of dealt with that already, just briefly at least. Christ was meeting our ultimate need, the exchange of his life for ours. We needed righteousness. We didn't have it. He provided it. We needed our sins paid for. He paid the penalty on the cross for us. Right? So he's saying now, you can't do that kind of work, but you can sacrifice to meet the needs of your brothers, so do it. Now he gets real specific. If anyone has the world's goods, underline this now, and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how can the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Right? You could put the whole Good Samaritan parable in there. The attitude of meeting the need begins with, and this is just a logical thing, in knowing what the need is and making sure that when I see the need, my heart doesn't close against it. I need to be attuned to needs. Now, frankly, a lot of us don't want to know what the needs are because then we'll feel guilt if we're not meeting them or we'll feel obligated to meet them. I mean, there's lots of situations. There's always people that you picture always wanting something from you at work, for instance. Not my work, of course, but your work, that you avoid in the hallway because you know there's going to be a question. Are they going to have you do this thing or hand you this project or that file? And so you don't want to see the needs. In your relationship with your spouse, though, the whole point of being the servant who loves with agape love is really predicated. It requires that you know the needs, right? You must know what the needs are of your spouse. And some people spend no time even working on that. As a matter of fact, they want to keep a surface relationship with their spouse, and this is almost unconscious, so that I don't feel that obligation to meet those needs. You are the number one resource in God's toolbox to meet the needs for your spouse. Think of it that way. And the problem is, you know, there is this sense of not wanting to even know sometimes. I would challenge you not only to start praying in the mornings, how can I do good to my spouse? But another prayer that needs to follow that is, God, show me the needs of my spouse. Let me know what they require. Let me know what's deficient and that I can step up and meet. Let me know how I can be a blessing to their lives in a specific way, because there's something there that I can do. This works both ways, but it's stated for men, and I've already quoted it. You don't need to turn there, but at least jot it down if you're taking notes. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I think the drama of the way that the grammar is spelled out in the original language is helpful. It's translated this way. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. But literally, it says to live with them with knowledge. Live with your wives and have knowledge. And the point is, have knowledge of who they are. Then he goes on to say, your wife is not like your buddies. Right? She is this delicate vessel, literally. That's how it lays out in Greek. It's translated weaker vessel. But the point is, she's delicate. She's different than you. She's wired differently than you. And it says this, you are to live with her as an heir of the grace of life so that your prayers aren't hindered. God now is holding us accountable to live with our spouse with knowledge. Now that's a thought. Think about dying today on the way home, standing before God, and when he gets around to evaluating your marriage, one of the points of accountability is, how well do you know the needs of your spouse? Did you live in an understanding way to where you really understood what your spouse's needs were? I mean, that's really the requirement here, that God has a concern in my relationship with him, in this case on earth. He'll even hinder my prayers if I'm not really understanding my wife and who she is and how I should adapt to the needs that she has. And you can flip this around, though it's specifically to the husbands, who I think maybe are harder-headed perhaps in getting attuned to their wives' needs. It works both ways. Wives, do you really have a sense as to what your husband needs? And I'm not just talking about yesterday afternoon's sermon. That's obvious. But it goes beyond that, does it not? I love what my wife said at the Friday night Q&A when she talked about being a cheerleader. I just thought to myself, well, that's how I met her, as a cheerleader in a cheerleader's outfit. But and I like that. But that's wrong to say. None of these sermons should be recorded, by the way, or broadcast. I just want to clarify. But for her to put herself in part in describing our marriage and saying, that's one thing I want to be for my husband, I mean, that even hit a chord as we discussed that on Friday night, thinking, yeah, you know what? That is a need that I have, right? It's certainly in my life, getting up and being very vulnerable and teaching and all of that, to have someone come alongside and to just know that my need is that I don't go out and quit every time I preach a sermon. You know, a lot of pastors feel that way. You may not understand that about us, but Monday's a really bad day for every pastor. Actually, there's a great book written for pastors called It Only Hurts on Monday, and I thought, and it should say, and a little bit on Tuesday, and a kind of on Wednesday too. But the point is that what we need, at least in our marriage, is a lot of encouragement after some of the most vulnerable, draining, you know, vulnerable parts of the work that I do. You need to look at your spouse and say, what is the need here inherent in how my husband or my wife lives her life or his life, where I can meet the need? It starts with praying. It starts with recognizing I need to know what pressures my wife faces, what anxieties she fights, what exhaustion she feels, the patterns of her day, the patterns of her week, how my life can be some kind of complement to her. So pray, observe, think. Whatever it is, get to the place that when you stand before God, you can say, I lived with my spouse with knowledge. I understood her needs, and I knew that as a servant and as a husband or a wife, I understood those needs, and I worked hard to meet them. Number three, did you get number two there? Agape love seeks good for my spouse. Number two, agape love is attuned to his or her needs. Number three, and I get this question all the time, particularly in counseling when marriages are in trouble. I want to say this. Agape love involves risk and faith. Let's just jot that down, and then we'll talk about it. Agape love always involves risk and faith. It should go without saying, I suppose, if you think about it, if you really said, my job is to be the servant to my spouse, and therefore I'm going to seek to pray and know the needs of my spouse, the specific needs, and even the general needs of my spouse, all of a sudden you start saying, who's going to meet my needs, right? That's the concern I have. It feels risky for me to go into any relationship and say, I'll take the role of the servant, and let me serve you. That's a risky thing, because all of us have needs, and we want our needs met. See, that's why you would never feel good about getting that wedding announcement where someone says, you know, come to the pleasure, have the pleasure of seeing my child become the servant of this person. We wouldn't feel good. I think, wow, that's demeaning and degrading, and who's going to meet your needs, right? Well, here's the deal. It's going to feel that way in your relationship. If you are going to serve like Christ served, right, who said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve and to meet your need, right? You're going to have that temptation in your heart to say, who's going to meet my needs? Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 real quick, and let me answer that. I think this is a practical point that has to be addressed. If you want several other passages, I can think of Romans 15, for instance, when he tells us to please our neighbor for their good. I mean, there's the principle. And then I love the line that says, even Christ did not please himself. That's Romans 15:3. Even Christ didn't please. Think to myself, wow, you're going into a relationship and you're saying, I'm not going to please myself in this. That's risky, because you feel like, I would feel like and I hear this in counseling, a doormat. I don't be a doormat. I have needs too, right? He's not meeting my needs. She's not meeting my needs. Who's going to take care of me? Before you even look at Hebrews 6, which really answers this in the third way I would answer, let me start with two more ways to answer this question. Number one, just jot this down. You don't need to turn there because you all know it. I got three quick answers whenever anyone says, if I do this in my marriage, who's going to meet my needs? Here's what I would say. Number one would be Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Just jot it down. You don't need to turn there. You know it. Here's what it says. It's the one of the situations where we have red letters in the book of Acts. They quote the words of Christ. As Christ said, it is better to give, right? More blessed to give than it is to receive. Okay, my first answer is this. If you gave your whole life to serve your spouse, and you put your needs and your self-interest in the back seat, and you said, just like the agape love of Christ, I'm not going to worry about getting my needs met. I'm really going to worry about getting my spouse's needs met. And I spend my entire life giving to my spouse without any interest of getting. The Bible says my life would be more blessed. It would be a better life than if I sat and had my life served the entire time. I'm just saying, worst case scenario, the Bible would say it's a bigger blessing for you to live the role of the servant and never be the served. That's a better thing. And you think, well, I can't believe that. Ask someone, and there are situations you'll find where a godly person has a spouse that maybe has Alzheimer's disease, right? That's tough and a growing problem in our culture, where the spouse is just checked out. And the spouse that is healthy becomes nothing but a caregiver and a servant to the one that is sick. Have you seen godly couples go through this? And you think, what a terrible thing, right? That's awful. And today, a lot of people say, well, you just need to, you know, come up with a way to where you can get your needs met. And you've even had a prominent, quote-unquote, Christian leader say recently, oh, you should divorce your wife and, you know, you should go on and find another wife if your wife gets Alzheimer's. Absurd. I mean, I can show you godly Christian people that say, you know, this has been a season of my life that has been more blessed, more gratifying, because I've taken on the role of just as 100% caregiver and servant to my spouse. Or what if your spouse gets in a terrible car accident, right, and becomes a, you know, quadriplegic or goes into a coma, and your life now is going to the hospital bedside every day? Yeah, it would be taxing, it would be tiring, it would be tough, but the Bible says, and we find examples of this amongst Christians who learn the blessing of seeing their life oriented toward meeting a need. Even if you never got anything in return, the Bible says if you walk in agape love, there's no cause for stumbling in you. You could be a healthy, well-balanced, gratified, fulfilled person by being a complete 100% servant in your relationship. It's like Carlin said, I'm quoting Carlin a lot, I should just have her up here doing this, but... So many good things came out Friday in that discussion. She talked about the fact that even if just one partner in the relationship was committed to serving and loving God first. Do you remember that comment for those of you that are here? I thought to myself, that's really true, as I thought through the principle here of servanthood. ultimately, you could have a decent marriage. And you could certainly at the end of your life say, you know what, I was gratified in my marriage, fulfilled in my marriage. Even if you were, if it were 100% servant and 100% on the other side, just taker. You could happen. I don't think that's going to happen. Here's the second answer I usually have. Servanthood engenders servanthood. That usually takes place. It may not take place right out of the gate. And I'm not saying be a servant because then your husband will become a servant, right? I'm not saying that's the reason we go about it. We do it because it's agape love and it's the reflection of Christ's love. But I am saying this. If you have a spouse that really gives themselves to orient their lives toward, I want to meet your needs, I want to learn your needs, I want to serve you, it'll feel like a risk, but watch what generally happens, right? And in this group, I hope, even if you just got your spouse to come to an event like this, your spouse will there'll be some reciprocity. There'll be some feedback. There'll be a change in your spouse if your spouse sees you become a servant in this relationship. Try it. I dare you. Put your head down and say, I'm going to serve, I'm going to love, I'm going to meet needs, I'm really going to orient my life to be a servant of my spouse. And watch if you don't see that come back. It does. You want an example of that? I think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the whole chapter. I think we read part of it in the service last weekend at Compass. But the way that one godly life is infectious in the lives of other people. The way that one godly life, here's the word that's used in 1 Thess 1, becomes an example to others, and they then rise to the occasion. I'm not a good example of this. If you were in a situation where your spouse all of a sudden went from just being your normal person to really seeing their love identity as being a servant of you, okay? If you had that going on, watch what that does to infect your own character, to make you into someone you haven't been in the past. It is transforming. So number one, even if you got nothing in return, okay, it is more blessed to give than receive. Number two, servanthood engenders servanthood. You'll see a lot of it come back to you. It transforms your spouse in most cases. And then thirdly, Hebrews 6, I wanted you to look at this. This is an exact reference to the question we're asking, right? Who's going to take care of me if I give myself to agape love? Drop down to verse 10, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, ergos, and that's what it feels like. It's a lot of work. It's hard. And the love, the agape, right, that you have shown for his name in, and now here's the word, the expression of agape love, serving the saints as you still do. Now, let's read that again. For God is not unjust. God's not in heaven going, oh, look at that servant giving everything and getting nothing in return. God doesn't overlook that. He sees the work, the love, that all is expressed in serving the saints, right? If you continue in that, right? And he says in verse 11, and we desire each one of you show the same earnestness and the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And the promises are as simple as the promise that was made to Christ. He humbled himself, being found in the form of a servant, a bondservant, right? Was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now think about that. Here Jesus takes the risk, if you will, though it was no risk for him, to be a servant, 100% focused on the need. God then says, I am going to get involved and make sure. I'm not unjust to overlook that kind of stuff. I will then exalt you. That picture of humbling yourself and God exalting you, you can find everywhere, right? 1 Peter 5. I can think of all kinds of places where the principle is take the risk of being the servant and watch what God does with you. He's not unjust to overlook that. He is someone who always brings the promise to fruition of caring for his saints that are servants. No better way to live than to live with the risk and the trust in a God who fulfills the promise of exalting those and caring for those who care for others. No better place to be. Agape love always involves risk. I'm telling you, take it. And faith. You'll have to trust him. and don't do it for the sake of your marriage. People say, "Well, I'll try this, Pastor Mike, and see what happens." I don't want people sampling servanthood. Don't sample it. Just do it. Put your head down and go for the rest of your life with this in your marriage and watch what happens. Even if nothing comes back, blessed to give and receive, something probably will. It wakes up the dead a lot of times, and your spouse will be transformed, and ultimately God will always pay special attention and blessing and bless those in real tangible ways who are servants like his son. Number four, and I don't know how to say this from 1 John 3. It's certainly there, and it undergirds all that's said in 1 John 2, 3, 4, and 5. And that is, if you look at what agape love is in the text, we even read one that would be a good example, has good, sees a brother in need, and meets that need. That's the goal. This is not an emotion, okay? This is not something that is driven by any kind of feeling, even storge or ergos feelings that those words speak to. This is a decision, and you've heard this preached on a million times, I'm sure, but think about love this way, okay? That you need to, agape love needs to act and let feelings catch up, if ever they do, and usually they do. That's how I put it, number four. Agape love acts, and then it always lets feelings catch up. Feelings aren't the drive for agape love decisions, right? Feelings are always the outcome. They're always something that follow along. Certainly, the ultimate expressions of agape love in the Bible didn't feel good. Would you agree with that? Right? No greater love has any man than this, that he'd lay down his life for his friends. Right? Think about that. Or while God, I'm thinking of Romans 5, demonstrates his love for us in this, his agape love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Laying down your life, dying for you, is not a feeling. Right? It is a feeling. It creates bad feelings, not good feelings. Servanthood, in terms of God's expression of love in sacrificing himself, is not a feeling. Many times, servanthood, meeting needs, being attuned to those needs, serving, taking the risk of that is going to involve some hard work, some pain, some difficulty, some struggle. I get all of that. But we're not doing it because we feel it. A passage that's worth looking at, and I take you here from time to time if you sit under my teaching ministry, is Deuteronomy chapter 7, just to show you God and his love and the reason for his love. His love is not motivated like ours is initially for our spouse. No one married a spouse they weren't attracted to, I hope. But a lot of marriages began in relationships where there was no attraction. As a matter of fact, most of history, engaging in a marriage began with parents sitting down with their friends who have kids around the age of your kids and making decisions about who they're going to pair up, which I know is a temptation for some people in church from time to time. Your kid will marry my kid, and that kid will marry that kid. I don't know. We can go back to that if you want. I don't care. But usually we fall in love, quote unquote, because we feel this attraction. And from that, we have to shift from the attraction and being motivated to call and talk and hang out and date and all the rest because we feel something, to choosing to love because we choose to love. And that's what marriage is supposed to be. The Common Book of Prayer, by the 1500s, the Common Book of Prayer that led the Church of England's church services, they incorporated at that point a 300-year-old set of vows that had been in use for, you know, since, you know, whatever, 1200s, in marriages, which is what we still see on TV shows, and I'd still encourage to have your kids incorporated into their marriage, and that is, in sickness and health, for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, right? Till death do us part. Those concepts, if you think about it, aren't based on feeling. Those are covenant commitments based on come what may, we're going to be together. We'll be committed to one another. And that's when you look in the Bible for the love of God, you always see more of that cerebral, willful, volitional decision, not reaction to feeling. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 says this: "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you." Now think about that. To set love on you doesn't even sound romantic, right? If I said to my wife, "You know what, just looking around here at all the high schoolers," because we met in high school, "all the high schoolers, and I've just chosen to set my love on you," right? I don't know. That doesn't feel like, you know, doesn't feel right. Well, even the way he says it, he goes on to explain it. It wasn't because you were anything special. I didn't choose you and set my love on you because you were the most. He says, "For in fact, you were the fewest of all people." That's a lousy way to start a dating relationship, right? It wasn't because you were pretty that I asked you out. As a matter of fact, you're the ugliest girl in school. Right? But that's basically what he's saying to Israel here about love. But it was because the Lord loves you. Now that's weird. Not because you are a great nation to love that I set my love on you and chose to love you. It's just because I chose to love you. And I'm keeping the oath that I swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He keeps saying to them, I'm going to love your offspring. He sets his love on them and chooses to continue to set his love on Israel generation after generation after generation after generation. Even they become stinky people, right? Which they were from the beginning, but they got worse at certain times. He continues to set his loyal love on them, not because they were the greatest nation, but because he's keeping a promise. And he loves them because he chooses to love them. That's why the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, that's not romantic, I get it, and it doesn't fit our sentimental view of love, right? And I wouldn't say you should lead with those kinds of thoughts on date night. I'm taking you out because I made a covenant and commitment to you to, you know, love you for the rest of my life, so that's why we're here. Probably not helpful, at least for a discussion on a date night, but certainly helpful for you to say, in this season, in this year, in this time, I will continue to set my love volitionally on you because you are my covenant partner, and I choose to love you, and I choose to be committed to you, and I choose to express, even through the difficulty of taking you out of slavery, in that case, I'll do hard and difficult things to show my love for you, right? Because I have chosen to do that. Well, where's the feeling in all of that? Well, the Bible talks a lot about God's, you know, affection for his people, but it's not the motive for it. It's certainly just the outcome of it. It's the reverberating effect of it from time to time. And God is good in our marriages, I think, to let our feelings catch up. What needs to lead, though, is your decision. Love your spouse. Make decisions to serve your spouse. See the needs in your spouse. Take the risk and trust God with being the servant. And let your feelings catch up. That is something God is good to do. And I thought about that, and I've said this humorously in the past. Can you imagine at a wedding, you're standing at a wedding, and someone says, you know, do you take this person better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness and in health? You don't expect someone to say, well, I will if I feel like it, right? I will if you don't change. I will if you'll meet my expectations. I will if you remain, you know, someone who makes me feel good. None of those things. You expect only one answer at that point, especially if the guy's marrying your daughter, right? And that is, I do, right? I will. This is my commitment. This is my resolve. Not I'll try, I hope so, you know, if you want a decision. And that's the decision we make every day, every year, every season of our marriage. Not begrudgingly, but trusting that God will let our feelings catch up, and often he does. Number five, and I always need to deal with this, certainly throughout 1 John, it is predicated on the redemptive work of Christ, though I'm not going back here for a few of these points. 1 John is constantly comparing, as we saw in 1 John 3, the love that we have for other people, the way that Christ died for us. And that was because we needed forgiveness, right? And I do want to turn you to this passage, though, and it's helpful, I suppose. It's a description of agape love in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3. If you want to mimic the agape love of God, it's eventually going to get around to forgiveness. Because the people we're called to love, with the exception of God himself, they are all in need of it. They'll sin against you. You spend time with someone long enough, they're going to sin against you. They're going to violate, you know, some commitment. They're going to offend you. They're going to hurt your feelings. They're going to be rude. They're going to do something that will require your agape love to express itself in forgiveness. And that's what Colossians 3 is trying to remind us of. Verse number 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. This is verse 12 of chapter 3. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience. These are great words. Bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. Here's the kathos, or the comparative. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these things, right? These are all elements of this. The thing that sits above them all, it all fits into this rubric right here. It's put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So if you want to work backwards, I'm loving my spouse. In this case, I'm loving the people in Colossae, if I'm a member of the church. And a part of that, one aspect of that, is not only kindness and humility and compassionate hearts, it's that I forgive. And in that one statement, the Apostle Paul thought it was important enough to say, remember this, you forgive like the Lord forgave. You must forgive. I mean, if there's one thing that stands out in this list, it's the need for forgiveness. And then I love that. That binds them all together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed we were called, and be thankful. Now, if I had a marriage that was characterized by harmony, verse 14, peace, right, and unity, and thanksgiving, that's really good. Well, one thing that's a necessity in that I just want to highlight about agape love, it's forgiveness. Number five, agape love forgives when others won't. And I mean other people and other loves. There's a lot of other aspects of love that don't forgive when violation takes place. Agape love, of all loves, if I'm going to say by that, the code for God's love is the kind of love that forgives the most heinous kind of crime. I mean, if you think about what we've done, if we think about God's love toward us, our sin, as the Bible puts it, have nailed him to the cross. Right? I don't know, it'd be really hard to think of forgiving someone who kills my child. Right, pick one of my kids and you murder them. That's the picture, and it's an ultimate example of God's magnanimous, extensive, endless, boundless love. The love that forgives even the most heinous kind of sin. I've said this many times before, and I think I said it at the Queen Mary, if some of you were at last time's marriage retreat, but you ought to be thankful that your spouse is a sinner. Because if your spouse never sinned against you, right, you would never have the opportunity to experientially, the agape love of God. Because the agape love of God, to have that kind of love in your life, right, is to have an opportunity to forgive the way God forgave. So, you know, it's not a license to sin. I don't want my wife to go home and, great, let me be a sinner as much as I can so my husband can love me with agape love. But the good news is, if ever my wife offends me or does something to wrong me, I think now I have an opportunity to reflect true godliness. I have an opportunity to forgive when others wouldn't. When other kinds of loves and certainly other kinds of people wouldn't. I hear a lot of talk about marriage, you know, out there in the world, and even Christian books and best-selling books on marriage. And you read those things, and there's always this very strong sense of respecting yourself, and there comes a limit where you stop forgiving. And all I'm saying is you need to get in your mind and in your head that if we're going to pattern our love after the agape love of God, the borders of my forgiveness need to get really big, right? Really big. Now, I'm not saying we don't address issues, and I've got to say it with a room this size and a group this size. You know, there are some egregious sins that need certainly pastoral intervention and some hard accountability in your marriages. I get that. But I am saying at the core and base of agape love, forgiveness, a must forgive, as this text puts it, is required. And we could even look at and we have no time for this, but you remember the disciples' prayer, the model prayer that Christ gave to the disciples? When he got to forgiveness, what did he say? He says, you must forgive, right? He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those, right, who have sinned against us. And the next line in that is, if you forgive others of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You find that on no Dayspring cards. It's never crocheted into into the hallway of Granny's, home. Listen to that. If you forgive, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses. I'm just saying the mandatory nature of agape love, being a forgiving love, is something we cannot downplay. Jesus didn't. We've got to forgive when all others wouldn't. The greatest result of the redemptive work of Christ was his forgiveness provided in the cross. Man, we've got to reflect that in our marriages. And The problems in our marriages when they arise, I don't know that I can think of very many that don't, get eventually into this sphere of unforgiving hearts. I mean, if I could wave my magic wand, which I don't have, even at Disneyland, and make every single person in this room a completely fantastic, expert forgiver, how much different would our marriages be, right? Think about that. That is a virtue that would change everything about two people, imperfect people in an imperfect world, periodically sinning against each other. That would change so much. It would take the grudges out of the way. It would take retaliation out of the way. It would change all of this nitpicking and stuff that we do against each other. Just learn to forgive. That's what agape love does. It must do that. Back to 1 John, finally. 1 John chapter 4. Specifically makes a point that I think we should end with here, which is essential. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And I know this was a camp song for a lot of us. And I apologize that the tune will go through your head when I read it. But verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If anyone does not love," right, "does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son of the world so that we might live through him. This is not love, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he had loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the resolve of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. For no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now back up to verse 7. So we're loving one another because love is from God. Let me put it this way to end our outline here. Agape love springs from God's work in my life. Agape love springs from God's work in my life. And just to think back to number 5 on our outline, there are people that will forgive in this room in a way that others never would, that when others hear about it who do not know God, they think you're crazy. They think you're stupid. They think you're weird and alien, right? Because they don't have the connection to the source of that kind of love that you do. Love springs from God's work in you. If God is in you, the point here in this text is it is evidenced by a kind of love that's different, a kind of agape love that even lets someone live because they die, ultimate servanthood. The servant kind of agape love is a kind of love that you can't manufacture without God. You can try to reflect it for a while, and non-Christians in church often do. But real love is a work of God's Spirit. And frankly, I hate to say it, but since marriage is such a laboratory of real Christianity, and as the Bible says, if your Christianity won't work in your own home, then, I mean, it must not work or you must not have it. And of course, Christianity does work. The question is, if it's not working in your home, what's wrong with your relationship with God? So often in marital conflict, and I hate to say it, but we get around sometimes to saying, where's God in this person's life? It just seems like they have no contact or relationship with God. It'll be a test of our Christianity to see whether or not we can love our spouse, right? Now, we don't love them perfectly. I get that. But there's a kind of love that flows from God that's different from the kind of love a non-Christian counterpart in the world can produce and can reflect and can be disciplined to work out. This is a kind of love that's transcendent. It's a kind of love that works in you and through you. As a matter of fact, think through that list in Galatians where it talks about the evidence of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Matter of fact, I jotted that down. Works of the flesh, sexual immorality. Think about this as it relates to marriage, right? I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to be gratified how I want to be gratified. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions and divisions, and on it goes. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is Galatians 5:22, it says, what's the first thing on the list? Is love. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. To put it in terms of John, if you walk in the light, and he only lists the first thing on the list, love is going to be evident in your marriage, in your life, right? I mean, we're talking marriage this weekend. And there'll be no cause for stumbling in you, okay? I'm not saying being a Christian gives you a perfect marriage, but I am saying this, that if you were really to derive the kind of work of the Spirit that the Bible, or have that, experience that, and derive from the Spirit the kind of fruit, the outworking of the Spirit, you're going to have these things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, even in a difficult marriage and married to a difficult person. Good marriages require the activity of God's Spirit. I'm not saying the common grace of God can't give a non-Christian couple a good marriage, but when the going gets tough, then to transcend the common into something that's divine, it's going to take the divine work in your life. And I guess that gets back to what we've emphasized, certainly on Friday night, that we better be committed to the disciplines of our spiritual life, even if your spouse doesn't, even if you have trouble thinking through, you know, how you're going to, you know, conquer the problems that you currently face. Are you spending time developing and cultivating that relationship with God? That's why marriage, you know, is more than just a seminar or a book or a set of principles. It's got to be a real vibrant relationship that you have with the living God. And God's Spirit then works these things out in your life. Agape love. our heart for you and our repeated prayer, not just Jay and Greg and Bobby and Ben, but certainly my wife and I have been praying incessantly, I think is a good way to put it, for your good to be derived from this marriage conference, that your marriage, wherever it's at, would move up a notch or two, that God would see some good things happen in your life. And I know we've been, you know, all over the map to talk about friendship and sex and now agape divine love, but I pray that you wouldn't leave here without some resolve in your prayer life right now. And that's why I want to give a little time to that as we pray, to just make some commitments regarding your marriage. So I could close in prayer as I usually do, and you could zip out the door and maybe not let any of this become an expression of your heart to God. But what I want to do is to slow my prayer down just a little bit right now. And if you would, just to bow your head and to spend time with God. Let me give you some topics as we work through this prayer time. Silently, not asking you to say anything. You don't need to grumble or talk or, you know, even grunt or moan. Just talk to God silently about the topics that I bring up and make it a time of commitment between you and God. Okay? So let me begin with prayer and give you some topics, and then I'll wrap us up. Pray with me, please. God, we thank you for this weekend to focus on the most important human relationship we have, the relationship that we have with our spouse. We know this is important because it's so prominent in the scriptures, and it's critical for us, not just for the practical needs of companionship and procreation and all the rest, but because it's a reflection of your divine love, as we've focused on here at the last session of our conference. And God, what we want is to see this really blossom and develop and progress in our lives. And I don't care how old or we are or how long we've been a Christian, there's room for improvement here. So I want to give this group some time just to solidify some of these things in their own lives as they speak to you now. So God, we'll begin where we ended, and that is with the divine agape love of God. And I pray that right now, as I give opportunity, there would be people that would just recommit themselves to being a servant to their spouse, that they would take the risk and have the faith in you, that to really be attuned to the needs of the one that they're in covenant with here would become a new kind of expression of really caring and serving and meeting the needs of the one that you've called them to serve, this most important human relationship. So God, let them just in a few moments of silence now that I'll give them to be able to commit themselves afresh to this goal. God, certainly there's some of us here that need to talk to you about forgiveness and divine love. And we're not as forgiving toward our spouse as we ought to. We play games with this aspect of the Christian life and say we'll forgive, but we won't forget. And we hold grudges. So God, let us recommit ourselves right now to forgiving as you forgive, as far as the east is from the west. Whatever the irritation, whatever the violation, whatever the transgression, let us recommit ourselves to reflect real agape love, the kind that you reward, the kind that you bless, by saying to you even now in our hearts, no matter what it is, that we're willing to forgive as you forgive. Working backwards through our weekend, God, we need to, for some of us here, just think through the attention our physical relationship needs. It needs to have our prayerful concern, and that we need to work at being better physical lovers, that we need to see sex as you see it. We need to value it. We need to engage in it joyfully. For those that have used this aspect of their marriage as a withholding it as a source of retaliation or enduring it as a martyr or whatever it might be, God, please refresh us right now to come back to your design, to see sex and to see our physical relationship of love be something that is honoring to you, something that you see as meeting the template of expressing our love and giving and receiving in a way that is honest-hearted, that's genuine, that's virtuous, that really is something we're willing to work at and something we're willing to offer to you, this aspect of our lives and on the altar, and say we want to do this in a way that brings glory to you. Loving and giving of ourselves in a way that brings glory to you, not depriving and withholding this from one another. So God, hear our prayers as we rethink that and make some commitments to you now about this aspect of our marriage. And God, as we began on Saturday morning, we want our marriages, husband and wife, to be described as a friendship. We want to be better friends with our spouse. So God, we pray that you would enhance our lives in this regard, that we can really be, as the Bible often says, brothers and sisters, hand in hand, facing life together, working together, challenged by all of life's demands as a team, as a partnership, as comrades in this, working together to meet everything that we face. Bring us together in that bond of friendship, God, in our marriages. And we want to commit ourselves to that now. God, you know far better than we do how good it is and will be for us just to see our marriages increase in strength and health, in love, phileo love, eros love, agape love. So God, we ask for more of it. Just lavish it upon us, not because we deserve it, but because we ask and because you say if we ask, you're a faithful God to give if we would just ask with the right motives. So God, we ask now that we might not only experience what you've intended for us to have, but so that we can give and express love in the way that you've shown us to express it. And then God, just so we can honor you. We know you'll be honored as the church is filled with more and more strong, healthy marriages. So make that the reality for us, whatever our past, whatever the problems or the difficulties have been, make our marriages trophies of your grace. May they be expressions of the successful work of your Spirit, and may it bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.